Good morning, everyone. Good morning. So, thank you for leading praise. I love the song Waymaker, but it has a new meaning today. Remember the bridge? You never stop working, you never stop working. My iCloud stopped working this morning. So I came on stage in Canton worship. I saw my script from a couple of days ago, and then, but I just preached it anyway. But then, between service, I rushed home, I got the latest version, you get it today. So, yep, so God never stops working, iCloud does. Yay. So, right, let's go. So there was once a young missionary named Jim Elliot. He was born in Portland in 1927. Jim Elliot grew up in a devout Christian family and graduated from the famous Christian University, Wheaton College. He considered the church in America very well-fed and responded to God's call to the mission field in Ecuador, hoping to evangelize an indigenous tribe. After months of preparation and several friendly encounters with local people, Jim Elliot and four fellow missionaries, they decided to visit the locals. And on January 8th of 1956, when Jim Elliot was 28 years old, before they even went to the village, 10 indigenous tribesmen came to them and killed them with their spears. He never got the chance to share the gospel with them. But Jim Elliot, he left a very famous quote that has captivated generations of Christians, including myself. He wrote in one of his journal entries, he wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." This is what the Christian gospel is about. And today's passage in Acts will remind us again the truth and the power of the gospel. So let us pray before we go into it. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us today as your church in worship. Open our eyes and ears afresh to your word, so that we may learn how the first Christians lived in times of persecution. May your Holy Spirit lead us to the truth, which has redeemed us and brought us to repentance. Give us softness in the heart to listen to your word, and give us boldness in the spirit to live out your gospel. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. So the book of Acts begins with Jesus ascending to heaven and leaving the disciples behind. They were told to return to Jerusalem and wait. In an upper room, they were constantly united in prayer. And on Pentecost, the main character of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit, arrives in the scene. My seminary professor once quipped that in the traditional name of the book, Acts of the Apostles, there should be an asterisk next to apostles, because he thinks that the book is in fact the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. The Holy Spirit, he came in power upon the church on Pentecost, and there were sound effects, there were visual effects, there were signs and wonders. And after a captivating sermon by Peter, thousands believed and were baptized on one single day. So far, so good. And then we read about the communion of saints in the church. By the way, the communion of saints is the theme for Lord's Grace Church in the coming year. The church gathers and is dedicated to four main activities: teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayer. They witnessed the wonderful works of God among them, and they would meet together in public, in temple courts, and then they would meet together in private, in one another's homes, where they enjoyed fellowship time together, and of course, they had food together. They praised God together, and people outside of the church actually liked these folks. And more people were joining them. So far, so good. And last week, we read how Peter and John went for afternoon prayer, where a lame beggar asked them for money. And Peter, honest as ever, he told the beggar, the church has no budget, they don't have a bank balance. And what did he do? Peter did not raise money, he did not hold a bake sale. He healed the lame beggar. That's what he did. And the apostle seized the chance to preach the gospel to an astonished crowd. So far, things are very, very good. But in today's passage, things take a turn. We will read about the church persecuted. Persecution feels very foreign to our day-to-day lives in Canada. When persecution is mentioned, we may think of some news we read or heard about some scary stories happening on the other side of the globe. We may have vague ideas in our heads, maybe images of missionaries being arrested by secret police, or maybe missionaries kidnapped by terrorist organizations, pictures with their hands tied to their backs. It is true. Missionaries, they face persecutions of all kinds on a daily basis. There are a lot of uncertainties in their work, in their efforts to evangelize. There is financial hardship. There is no guarantee how long they can stay in a hostile environment. And in some extreme cases, as in the case of Jim Elliot, face danger to their very lives. So let us remind ourselves to keep praying for our missionaries abroad. And what kind of persecution did the first Christians face? Let us go to the passage, Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Here we read about the enemies of the church. And they will come up again and again in the rest of the book of Acts. And now let's have a quick overview of the political situation at the time of the early church. The time was when historians call the Second Temple period, when the Jewish people were under Roman rule. And just as we have many different political parties in our society today, there were many parties or sects in the Jewish religion and society. Each of the sects, they take a different approach towards their political situation. The most prominent sects of the day were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We hear a lot about the Pharisees because of Jesus' many encounters with them in the Gospels. But we might not hear as much about the Sadducees. The Sadducees consisted of the high priests, aristocrats, and the merchants. They make up the upper class of Jewish society. In political terminology, we can understand them as the establishment party of the time. Their approach is to maintain good relations with the Roman rulers, and that's why they were given significant authority and power to rule over the common people. And that's why they were with the captain of the temple gods at the time. They enjoy the status quo, and they do everything they can to maintain the current political arrangement. In other words, if the status quo changes, we can say that the Sadducees, they have everything to lose. And then we read that they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Note that they were not disturbed because they said Jesus came back to life. Instead, they were disturbed by the claim that there is resurrection of the dead. In the Gospels, we were told that the Sadducees, they say that there is no resurrection. And at that time, they tried to trap Jesus with a trick question. They asked him, if seven brothers all died after marrying the same wife, whose wife is this woman in the resurrection? I always thought that it's very scary for the brothers to wait in line to marry this woman. But anyway, the point is the Sadducees, they simply don't believe in the resurrection. They asked Jesus this question. In today's internet slang, they were just trolling Jesus. They don't believe there's an afterlife, there's no resurrection, there's no eternal life. They think that the world is all there is, and there is nothing more to this life on earth. In fact, I see in the Sadducees, their belief is very much like the majority of our world today. The word to describe a belief and lifestyle without religion or spirituality is the word secular. Except for some very staunch atheists, very few people would say that they hold a secular belief. But we know that a lot of people around us, they live a de facto secular life. And like the Sadducees, secular people enjoy the status quo. They go about their lives without any acknowledgement of God, of religion, or spirituality. Every person has their own lifestyle choices. I can eat whatever I crave. I can buy whatever I want. I just engage in whatever activities I enjoy. And because life is all there is, religion and faith becomes merely a lifestyle choice. They would say, I won't bug you about your beliefs, your religion, and your life, so please don't come knocking on my door about mine. Let's just maintain the status quo. On the surface, life seems to be going just fine in a secularized world. However, in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, he spent a lot of time to deal with this secular kind of mindset. In 1 Corinthians 15, 32-34, he wrote that, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is what the Sadducees believed, and that is why they tried so hard to maintain their position, the status quo for them. And this is also how the secularized world lives today. The Christian gospel, on the other hand, is based on the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and the reality that there is eternal life. And so Paul continues his letter to the Corinthian church. He says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. The world constantly tempts us to live two-faced lives. On Sunday, or maybe during fellowship time, I could be living like a Christian, but then for the rest of the week, I could be living just like the secular world. If we Christians, of all people, if how we live, how we talk, how we think, how we make decisions, are just like the secular world, then we have simply lost the plot. It becomes impossible to live out the power of the gospel. And when we live according to the secular worldview, faith is out of the question. There is no ultimate purpose, no further hope to our lives. And we will seek to protect what we see and what we have in front of us in the here and now, just like the Sadducees. we would live like we have everything to lose. This kind of living leaves no room for God, for faith. And from the time of the apostles to this day, secularization remains the major challenge for the church. So let us be vigilant and guard ourselves against this mindset. So fearing the apostles' disruption of the status quo, the Sadducees, they arrested the apostles and kept them in custody. And on the next day, they called the Sanhedrin together. That is the ruling council of the time, to question Peter and John. Notice the question they asked of them. By what power or what name did you do this? By what power or what name? What is behind the mindset of this question? The Sadducees, they were people in power. They played the game of politics so well that they have achieved their positions of power under the rule of the Roman Empire. As beneficiaries of the political system, the Sadducees see these two men before them as political dissidents out to make trouble. Politics is ultimately about the arrangement of power. That is why the question, by what power, is a political one. And how did the apostles respond? Remember how Peter denied Jesus three times after Jesus' arrest? Now he finds himself at the very same spot where his Lord had been. But this time around, filled by the Holy Spirit, Peter is a changed man. Standing in front of the Sadducees, who are supposed to be in charge, in front of worldly powers, Peter knows exactly by what power and what name he healed the lame, and he proclaimed the truth. He said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Peter proclaimed the gospel in the face of unbelief because he knows who is actually in charge. And the Sadducees, they simply don't know how to respond. With the education and recognition, their political clout and influence in high places, they were supposed to be the ones in charge. But here in front of two unschooled ordinary men, the hypocrisy and cowardice of the Sadducees are in full display. The only thing they could come up with is to tell the two men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. But the two disciples, they had nothing to lose. And their reply is simple. Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. The apostles knew who is in charge. Their salvation is secure and safe in Christ. So they were enabled by the Spirit to speak the truth. The U.S. President Franklin D. Roosevelt once said, "Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than fear." The halls of Christian history is filled with a great cloud of witnesses and martyrs. Despite very dire situations, they spoke nothing but the gospel truth because of their faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And when the apostles were released and returned to the church raised their voices together in prayer. Note that at every turn of events, we find the church in prayer. This is an important reminder for us that the church should gather constantly in prayer. And together they proclaimed that God is in charge. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They know that God is above the worldly powers, and they proclaim the mighty works of God in Jesus Christ. And then they prayed, "Now, Lord, consider their threats." Here I pause and I imagine what I would pray if I were in the same situation. What would I have asked God? Maybe I would have asked for wisdom to discern when to speak, when to stay silent. Or maybe I would have asked for protection from further lawsuits and arrests, and safety from corrupt authorities. I would ask God's hand to protect the church so that we can gather and disperse safely. But what about the early church? They asked for great boldness. And they prayed for God to continue to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Basically, they were asking God for more trouble to happen to them. We sometimes talk about the unbiblical prosperity gospel. We in the Western church, we know not to ask God for riches, and we don't find ourselves usually falling for the prosperity gospel. And for sure, the prosperity gospel is more common among poor people and poor countries. But let's think carefully. Why do we not ask God for riches? Because we simply have no need to. We already have what we need to live a comfortable life. But for the Western church, we are prone to fall for a security gospel. The security gospel is the Western counterpart of the prosperity gospel. They are two sides of the same coin. One of the most formative books in my faith journey is this one, called The Resident Aliens, written by Stanley Hauerwas and Will Willimon, which is a theologian and a pastor. I highly recommend this book for the times we are facing today. And the name of the book tells of our status, Christians as a colony of resident aliens in this world, because we are in the world but not of the world. In the book, Hauerwas and Willimon quotes Martin Luther, who said, "Security is the ultimate idol." And then Hauerwas and Willimon wrote, "We are vulnerable animals who seek to secure and to establish our lives in improper ways, living by our wits rather than by faith." And there is a saying, "To go along, to get along." I, for one, am very susceptible to this saying. The impulse to go along, to get along is very strong in me. I grew up in Hong Kong, and I survived an education that highly prioritizes following rules and the virtue of not rocking the boat. And I have had much success in it. When I moved here to Canada, because I'm not familiar with how things are done around here, I do my best to observe and go along with everyone else is doing. There is virtue in being observant and trying to get along with people. But we must recognize that the blind posture of going along to get along will inevitably get in the way of telling the truth and living in the truth. And therefore, it may even get in the way of the gospel. I use the word posture because truth-telling takes discipline. If I don't commit myself to the habit of telling the truth, if we as a community do not make a commitment together to tell the truth and to face the truth. Then when we face external threats and with our own insecurities, there is no guarantee that we individually or corporately will be able to tell the truth. And let me take this time to speak about a very controversial bill that was passed in December. It is the Bill C-4, which bans conversion therapy. Of course, Christians should not support any coercive, forceful practices to change a person's identity. However, there remains a host of questions about this Bill C-4. The bill was passed by the Senate and the House in merely a week's time. There simply wasn't enough time for discussion and scrutiny. And also, its definition of conversion therapy is heavily biased against traditional sexuality and gender identity. The practice, treatment, and service of conversion therapy is unclear and not well defined. And furthermore, any therapy or even speech between consenting adults has the potential of breaking the law. There is much to be concerned regarding religious freedom and the practice of faith restricted by this bill. Brothers and sisters, this is a difficult subject to broach. And in the midst of an ongoing pandemic and ideological challenges from the world, it will continue to be a difficult time for the church. That's why we need to constantly gather in prayer. Of course, we would continue to pray for discernment, for wisdom. We should continue to pray for safety and protection. But let us not forget to pray for great boldness for Christians and the church. When we face a world of unbelief, whether in season or out of season, may we ask God to grant us the great boldness of the early church to continue to proclaim the gospel, to tell and to live in truth. Lastly, I will share what gives me the most comfort in this passage. It is verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. There is a people who were waiting and praying for Peter and John, a people to which they belong. So to the younger people in church, there will be times when you feel that being a Christian in this world is too hard, because parts of the Christian faith are simply countercultural and is in major tension with some values that are held dear by the secular world. The church in the book of Acts lived in such a hostile environment. Not only did it survive, but it flourished and witnessed the many amazing and powerful acts of the Holy Spirit. So may we stand firm in the truth, preach and live out the gospel. May you go out and show the world that there is another way to live. But may you also remember that you always have your own people, the church, to come back to. This is where true relationships and true fellowship happen, where fellow Christians are praying and rooting for you. Here is where the communion of saints happen. So come back whenever you need to. And to the rest of us in the church, let us always welcome and support one another with open arms, with prayer, and let us be a church that not only protects the young, but also prays for God to give them great boldness, so that together we may face the onslaught of challenges from the world. Because after all, we can rest assured, we have nothing to lose. Because our Lord Jesus Christ had already told us this. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Amen.